Can I please pray? And if you can agree with the words of this prayer, you might like to say amen at the end. King of the universe, great I am, only source of truth and life. Help us to fulfill our purpose by glorifying you with our full attention to your word this morning. Amen.
Amen.
So a couple of times, we've done an icebreaker in which people have to think of as many words to describe God, that would be a noun or an adjective for those who know a little bit of grammar, with a different letter of the alphabet. So if you could say, for example, with the letter A, you might say, God is... I knew you'd say that. I knew you would say that. But if you were really creative, oops, you might say, God is almighty. He's Abba. He's Alpha. He's the author. And yes, he is awesome. Okay, here's your chance. What would you say for B? Beautiful. Bold.
Best.
Brave. These are great. Bridegroom. Bread of life. Beginning and the end. Okay, let's go for C. What would you say for C? Shout it out. Christ. Consuming fire. There's a clue right there. Yes. Thanks, Mark. Compassionate. Comforter. Creator. Consuming fire. And so on. What about D? One more.
Divine.
Deliverer, I hear.
Deliberate.
Ooh, good one. Yeah. And so there's so many. Nope, this is not working. What have I done? There we go. Oops. Okay. So back on. Defender, deliverer, dwelling place, and so on. You get the idea. It's a great thing to do with your children. It's a great thing to do between you and whoever shares your house with you. But it's always fun. I love to do this. When we get to the letter J, I like to stick in the word jealous. And it always generates some great discussion because we read this morning, didn't we, that God is jealous in verse 22. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Why would God be jealous? Doesn't he already own everything? So, and anyway, people think, isn't jealousy a sin? Isn't it wrong to be jealous? Well, jealousy is sinful if it leads to a bad attitude towards someone because of something they have that you do not have. If they've got a skill or a talent, they've got a house that's nicer than yours, you know, you can't help noticing things. You can't help noticing that someone is taller, shorter, fatter, thinner, prettier, whatever. But it becomes jealousy if you feel discontented or resentful towards them because of it. That would be wrong. They might have the dream job or a more devoted husband or whatever it might be. And if you harbour anger or resentment towards them, that would be wrong. Or if you criticise them or try to pull them off a pedestal or speak badly about them, that would be wrongful jealousy. That would be sinful. In a perfect world, if you were full of love for everybody, you'd be happy for them, right? On the other hand, there's a right kind of jealousy. For example, if you're married, it's completely right and appropriate to be jealous concerning anything that threatens your relationship with your husband or wife. That's because biblical marriage is not like any other relationship. It's a covenant relationship. Christian marriage involves making the most solemn of vows before God and witnesses to love and cherish each other until the day you die. And the two of you work, and it is work, you work so hard at becoming united that each spouse is right to be passionately protective of that union and will jealously guard it from anything that would interfere or harm that relationship. In the Bible, the word jealous is sometimes translated zealous. They're very similar. There's a zeal, a passion for protecting that relationship. And if someone makes a play for your spouse, or if your spouse starts flirting with someone else, you have every right to be jealous. Even more true, if you know with 100% certainty that you are the perfect spouse for your, you're the perfect husband for your wife or wife for your husband. Actually, no one here has that. No one here knows with 100% certainty, but it certainly is true of God. God knows with 100% certainty that he is the best thing for us. He is the one. There's no rival. As we sang this morning, I love the songs we had, by the way. They're perfect. God's jealousy is right and proper because it is appropriate zeal for our covenant relationship with him. So what stirs God to jealousy? We read in verse 14, flee from idolatry. So why would a lump of stone or a wooden carving or a metal statue make God jealous? Because, as Paul now explains, there are spiritual beings receiving that worship and rejoicing in diverting your worship from the one true God. There's a book I have called the South Asia Bible Commentary. I love looking to it to get a majority world viewpoint on some of these things. And it explains so well what God is saying through Paul. It sheds helpful light on the issue of idols and religious festivals. It uses Hinduism as an example. In Hinduism, Hindu bhakti involves the use of images which are regarded as receptacles in which the spirit of the deity or the god is invited to rest. Thus, an image is both a representation and a manifestation of the god, the deity. And gazing upon it symbolizes the meeting of the deity and the devotee. In other words, an idol is not simply a lump of stone or a piece of wood. It engages the participant with a spiritual being from a spiritual realm, the realm that is opposed to God. As it says in 19 to 21, let's read it again. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. That same article continues by saying that food that has been offered to a god is usually then eaten by the worshippers afterwards in a fellowship meal. And they believe that by eating that sacrificial food, they receive a spiritual benefit. They actually imbibe into themselves some kind of spiritual benefit from that other god. And another commentary explains that temple meals form a bond between the participants and the god that's being honored. Have a look and see how many times the word participant showed up in this morning's reading. Can anybody count? Up to five? Five, yep. In the Greek, many of you will know this, the word participant is actually the word koinonia, which means fellowship. And the four of those times it's the word koinonia, and the fifth time is a synonym for it. And yeah, koinonia means fellowship. So eating food in these religious settings implies that you're having fellowship with the God that is represented there, whether that be fellowshipping with Christ at the communion table or with a demon in the idolatrous temple. One commentary says, people may think they're simply joining a festive party by going to these temples and having part in the food, but in reality, they are joining a party infested by Satan and forming an alliance with those who crucified the Son of God. In chapter 8, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul expressed his concern that if some Christians joined their non-Christian friends in their religious festivals, then other Christians who were not so well established in the faith might interpret their actions as acceptance of that other religion and imitate them to the point that they might be led away from Christ and into that false religion. And that was a genuine concern. Now, in chapter 10, Paul moves on to an even greater concern. It's far more serious even than that. Not only does eating a temple meal risk leading a brother and sister away from Christ, Paul says that joining these religious rituals make them partners with demons that are represented in the pagan belief system. Even with the best of motives, friends, even with the best of intentions, I often hear people saying things like, well, you know, God sees my heart. Friends, God wants us to see his heart, and this makes him jealous. God is rightfully jealous because idolatry violates our covenant union with him. I heard someone once say that it sounds like God's insecure if he's jealous over us doing something like that. And far from it. As I said, he is so certain that he alone is the best husband for us. He's so secure in his own supremacy, his own uniqueness. We sang about it this morning. He has no rivals. He's so confident that he alone is the way to truth and life, that even though he does allow us to make our own choices, he, with great zeal and passion, is opposed to deceptive worship. He has to be true to himself. He is opposed to any deceptive worship because he alone is God. He created us for union with him. And he's so passionate about this relationship that Max Lucado once humorously wrote, "If God had a fridge, your picture would be on it. And if he had a wallet, your photo would be in it." In fact, we read in Isaiah 49 that he has tattooed your names on the palm of his hand. More than that, he has expressed his love for us in the most intense way you could possibly imagine. How did he do that? His zeal for us, for his relationship with us, is so great that he sent his one and only Son to die for us. There is no greater expression of love than that. He gave himself for us so that we could have eternal fellowship with him. And he gave us his Spirit. He gave of his Son, he gave of his Spirit, so that we could be empowered to live in constant union with him, in fellowship with him. It is entirely appropriate for God to be jealously protective of anything that might violate this relationship. It's interesting how often the Bible uses marriage as a metaphor of our relationship with God. Right from the book of Hosea, really lovely book there, and other prophetic books in the Old Testament, and Paul's letters to various churches, where he refers to us as the bride of Christ. Marriage is a metaphor for our relationship with God because he wants the most intimate, the most permanent, the most never ever to be broken kind of relationship with us, a covenant relationship. I'd like to talk for a minute about covenants in the Bible and how they're established through certain rituals. There seem to be three main components to a biblical covenant. The first part is a declaration of and agreement to the terms of the covenant, what each party is responsible for. In marriage, we exchange vows. It's saying, I promise to be this, that, and the other, and we each do that. With the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, God promised to protect them from enemies and do awesome, awesome works among them that would just amaze all the nations around them. That's what God promised. And the people promised to obey everything he said. Obeying those commandments, those rules, those terms, didn't earn them the right to be God's people. God had already chosen them purely by grace. But keeping them was a way to honour and maintain the unique covenant relationship. If they didn't fulfil their vow to him, the covenant would be broken. And we see they broke it again and again, and God in his incredible grace and mercy gave them the means to restore it. And we read in Exodus that Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Exodus 24. Secondly, there was usually the death of an animal, and that symbolized either the death of the covenant relationship if one party broke it, maybe even the death of the person who broke it. In Israel's covenant, some of the blood was sprinkled over the people, and they were covered by the blood, which meant that they were keeping the covenant. Covenant vows are serious, and breaking them had serious consequences. Death of the covenant. And then the third part, that's number two. That was the sacrifice. And now the fellowship meal. In many cultures, eating a meal together is a sign of unity. And in Exodus 24, we see Moses, Aaron, a guy called Nadab, and another one called Abihu, and 70 other people, men, all went up the mountain. They all saw God. They saw God. They saw this azure thing at his feet, just like the book of Revelation describes. They actually saw God, and they didn't drop dead on the spot. And it says that they normally, under normal circumstances, if anyone saw God, they were dead, they were smitten, because walking into God's presence was like walking into a nuclear reactor. His holiness and our impurity are just incompatible. But they were covered by the blood. They were covered by the covenant they had just made, God's gracious covenant, and all of these men saw God. What's even more amazing is they sat down and had a meal with him. They sat down and had a covenant meal with him. Doesn't say what they ate, but most likely it was the meat that had been sacrificed as part of that covenant agreement. Now, I'm sure you can connect the dots to a very special meal that Jesus had just before he died on the cross. And he took bread, it wouldn't have looked like this, but we can pretend. And he, I hope I can do this, he broke it. And what did he say? He said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took a cup, let's pretend, and he said, "This is my blood." He was the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. And he said that he is establishing a new covenant through his body, a new covenant through his blood. Friends, Israel's history is our history, but we are not under Israel's covenant. We're under a new covenant, a better covenant, a million times better. And whenever we take part as a church in a communion ceremony, we take a tiny piece of bread and we have a little bit of a drink, and it's only a teeny tiny piece, but never mind. And we remind ourselves that we are eating Jesus himself, not literally like some churches might say, but this represents Jesus' body, and the cup represents his blood. And by having this, we're not just thinking about what Jesus did on the cross, we're not just remembering an event that happened in the past, we are participating in that event. We are participating in that event. Not because of spiritual powers in the bread, but because the bread represents our union with Christ through this new covenant. Some people hold a marriage renewal ceremony. Can you stand up, please? Maybe on their 10th wedding anniversary or 25th or something, and they say, "I still choose you over every other guy on the planet. And I promise to love and cherish you." And we renew our vows like that, right? Well, in our church, here, right here, we do this every month with Jesus. We hold a marriage renewal ceremony. We take the bread, we take the cup, and we remind ourselves of our marriage to Jesus. We tell Jesus we forsake all others and cleave only to him. And God tells us, I'll cover you with the blood of my son. And our relationship is restored. Friends, participating in communion is much, much deeper than simply taking part. It's possible to take part by eating and drinking without really participating in Christ. I personally believe God's Spirit is with us in the communion ceremony in possibly an unparalleled way, because it is such an intimate relationship. When you eat that, it becomes part of you. You're internalizing it. It's a spiritual sustenance. I know many, many of us, hopefully all of us, want to have a fresh touch from God. I want a fresh touch from God. I challenge you, next time we have communion, or even have it at home yourselves or in your life group, that's a perfect moment to have a fresh touch from God. Renew your covenant vows to him. Say, God, you are first in my life. There is no rival. There is no equal. I renew my covenant to you. And then bask in his love. Just enjoy his presence. Delight yourself in the Lord and feed on him in the communion ceremony. Friends, God is rightfully jealous when idolatry violates our exclusive covenant relationship with him. There are so many places in the Bible, you probably can't read all those, so many verses where it describes God as a jealous God. And every single one is linked to idolatry, because God is the only supreme creator being. Everything else is created by him. There's nothing in this universe, seen or unseen, physical or spiritual, that God did not create. That includes any other so-called gods or spiritual beings. For God to permit the worship of other things as though they held some leading position would be for God to endorse a lie. And God is pure truth. He is not just truthful, he is truth. Truth is his very being. His fierce jealousy is rooted firmly in the truth that he alone holds the supreme position as king over all kings, lord over all lords, God over all gods, spiritual beings or idols. Friends, it is spiritual suicide to worship anything other than the one true God. Because he's not only truth, he is the source of life. That's why the Bible says the consequences of sin is death, eternal separation from God, the source of life. God's uniqueness, his supremacy, excludes all possible rivals. Some people believe in yin and yang as though there are two opposite and equal forces in this universe. Some Christians even think of God and Satan as equal and opposite. No.
No.
Satan is simply a created being. God alone is the one and only creator. Nothing compares to him. Some people think of religions as a smorgasbord of beliefs. You can pick and choose from this table, that table, this religion, that religion, the bits and pieces that you think look the tastiest. And Paul in verse 21 uses a similar image, that of a progressive dinner, where you go from one house to another for different courses of the meal. And he says, you can't do that. Participating at the Lord's table excludes any other table. You can't go and get a meal at another table, because God is exclusively unique and worship rightly belongs to him and no other deity or God. So our relationship to him must be exclusive as well. Just like in the marriage covenant, I can't go and get married to some other guy. I'm married to Phil, him alone. He would be right to be jealous if I started getting interested in any other guy, because it violates the covenant I have with him. God is rightfully jealous when idolatry violates our exclusive covenant relationship with him. And it is a corporate relationship. Did you notice that? We are to be united to God alone, but we're not alone in our union with him. Because in verse 17 it says, because there is one loaf, we who are many, because we all partake of the one loaf. You're all one loaf, guys. We're just one loaf. If I'm in Christ and you're in Christ, then we're all in the one loaf. Right? We're united to each other. Unity is a strong theme in this letter to the Corinthian church. They were falling out over everything. Oh, I follow Peter. I follow Apollos. I follow Jesus. Division. They were taking each other to court. Division. Women were being culturally insensitive in the way they worshipped. Division being created. Some people were using their gift of tongues in ways that were thought strange by outsiders. They weren't being sensitive to the presence of other people. This aspect of unity is so important. It's not acceptance of everything and anything goes, but it is true unity in Christ. In chapters 8 to 10, Paul stresses that we must consider how our actions might be perceived by someone else. We must be willing to lay down legitimate activities if there's any possibility that it might be misconstrued by someone who doesn't have the same understanding on things. He makes it really clear in verse 24. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. That's what it's all about. No point exercising your personal freedom if it results in other people judging you and denouncing you. That's verses 29 and 30. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, which belongs with this reading, he urges them to follow his own example. That doesn't mean that he thinks he's the best thing since sliced bread. He's not putting himself up on a pedestal. He's saying he is simply a follower of Christ. Christ is his ultimate example, and his life endeavors to model Christ's example. And he urges the Corinthians to live in such a way that the saved and the unsaved can follow their example, just as he does, because we are in a corporate covenant with Christ. And that's why we flee any association with idolatry for our own sake and for the sake of other people. Flee in verse 14 is an energetic word. Avoid is not strong enough. It's not a case of how close can I get before this becomes a problem. No, we are to treat idolatry like radioactive waste. Get as far away from it as quickly as possible, as far as possible. Phil explained last week, you know, the Exodus event is a metaphor for the Christian life, right? So often the Bible uses the Exodus event, coming out from bondage in Egypt, coming through the desert into a promised position in God, is a metaphor for our Christian life. And yet that whole nation missed out. They started out with the most dramatic miracles. My goodness, so many miracles. And yet only two of them made it to journey's end. And then Paul starts this morning's reading with the word therefore. Therefore, flee idolatry so that you don't become like that. So you don't fall by the wayside. Okay, let's get really practical. Just in this last week, through no instigation of mine, it's been amazing how many stories have come up that give us time to stop and say, well, what do I do in a situation like this? I'm not mentioning any names, but someone mentioned being invited to a Hindu wedding. Would you go? And if you did go, would you bow down before the idol that was part of the ceremony? Do you take part in any of the rituals involved? Or if you're given a Buddha to place in your garden, a concrete Buddha, what do you do with it? Or your elderly Chinese neighbour has just died and they invite you over to their home to commemorate her passing, but you know that that will involve paying some kind of respect to ancestors who have died. Or you're on holiday in Cambodia and the tour guide's about to take your group into a temple. Do you go inside? You want to learn a martial art, but a friend told you that it requires you to pay respect to dead ancestors and has strong ties with Buddhism and other Eastern religions. Is it wise for you to sign up? Your friends invite you home for a meal and then inform you that the meat was halal slaughtered. Is it okay to eat it? These are questions people have just raised in this last week. They didn't even know I was preaching this particular passage, but I thought it was really interesting how it came up. So friends, Paul makes it really simple, two guidelines. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Amen. Number one, can you bow down to a dead ancestor and still be glorifying God? Can you have a figure that denotes another religion, Buddhism, and still be glorifying God? So number one, can you do it and be giving glory to God? Secondly, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble. Is my action possibly going to encourage someone else to think, oh, it must be okay then, and be sucked in to spiritual quicksand? That's what idolatry is, and taken away from God. Does it glorify God? Could it cause someone to stumble, especially our children? In today's pluralistic society, it's important that the children we are involved with know what is true worship and what we stand for. Let's pray. Oh, sorry, because Paul says he's not seeking his own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. Let's pray.